We now begin the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. In the first verse, he says, "And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and set before me." He here gives the time that this prophecy is given, and it seems that they were very meticulous and accurate in keeping the time, because as we know, these years were counted off in their captivity, and they would have to be there for 70 years. So this was in the seventh year, the fifth month. He began his prophecy in the fifth year, so this was 2 years after he began prophesying, which would be 590 B.C., and this is only about 3.5 years away from the time now that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. We're getting nearer and nearer to that time of the total destruction of Jerusalem. And so at this time, he says that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. Now, there's a little bit of a question as to whether these elders of Israel were from Jerusalem, who had come over on some kind of business to Babylon, or whether they were elders that were already in the captivity of Babylon. But nevertheless, we're going to learn the same lesson. These men were men who had idolatry, who had greed, who had ungodliness in their hearts. They had either been brought into captivity because of this, or they were facing total ruin and either death or captivity because of this. And so now they have the audacity to come to Ezekiel and to inquire of the Lord. It reminds us of hypocrites today. They want to open the Bible and do some elaborate reading or some study or some teaching, and they're not really interested in what the Bible teaches. They're not really interested in the absolute truth of things, but they just want to put on a big display. They're not going to change their lives. They're not going to change anything about what they believe, what they practice. They have no intention at all of this Word of God bringing about a change in them. But until we and until those elders would reach the point that they're willing to make a change, they're really sincerely wanting to know how God would have them to live so that they can improve their lives, then there's no use to come inquire of the Lord. Because God is not going to give you anything new. He's not going to give you the pleasant words. He's not going to give you all the comforting thoughts that you seek to have and tell you how good you are. This is a thing that is displeasing to God. And so they come to inquire of the Lord. They set before Ezekiel. And so then the Lord told Ezekiel what to say. Verse 2, "Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." I've already told you enough that you know how to change. You know what my will is. You know how that you're being displeasing to me. And so I'm not going to have you to inquire and learn more and more about me. You're not in a position to inquire of and to question me at this time. You have some changing to do. I've already given you enough instruction to keep you busy, and consequently you've turned that down, and so you're not going to get any more. Now this principle is very similar. As a matter of fact, it's just identical to what we have taught in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians about the 10th chapter, where he says that to those who do not have a love of the truth, he's going to send a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, because they didn't have a love for the truth. These elders didn't love the truth. If they did, they would have made some changes. They'd be faithful to God. They would not be in an abominable condition in the eyes of God. And because they do not have a love for the truth, God's not going to give them any more new knowledge. He's not going to be inquired of by them. He's not going to enlighten their ability to have fuller understanding of his will. They've got some basic things he's already taught them that they've turned down. Let's go back to those. Go back to basics. You're not ready to inquire of me. You're not ready to learn anything more about me. And so God takes an oath, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." And he gives the reason for this in verse 4. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. You've got some things very plainly taught to you that you should know. Instead of learning something more and different and becoming better educated in the finer points of the law of God, why, you have some basic things that you're overlooking. Just look at your history. Look at what kind of a nation you are. Look at the fact that you've never changed. And look at the fact that you still have some changing to do now. He says, cause them to know the abomination of their fathers. I want you to know what kind of people you've been. I want you to know why you're in captivity or why you're going to be in captivity. I want you to know why I brought about the destruction of this land. I want you to know why I will not be inquired of by you. Why you're not qualified. What kind of a people you really are. So it begins in verse 5. And now he's going to give a series of lessons about the various sins this nation had been guilty of. And he starts with the sins that they'd been guilty of while they were still in Egypt. So verses 5 through 9 talks about their sins while yet in Egypt. Verse 5 says, "And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in that day, that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then I said unto them." Now let's back up here and look and see what these verses are saying. God, while they were still in Egypt, while they were slaves, while they were living in an abominable situation, a detestable situation, these Egyptians were their slave masters. They were oppressing them. They would not let them worship. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a priesthood. They didn't have the things that God would have them to do to be acceptable even. They were not a nation. They were a no people. And in that day that God chose them, "I chose Israel," he says. And it was so that he could go ahead and fulfill the promise that he'd made with their fathers. And it wasn't because Israel deserved to be chosen, but it wasn't because Israel was an appealing nation. They were the least of all people. "I chose Israel," he says, "and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob." Now, God had made this promise back to their forefathers. And so this was the seed of the house of Jacob. These were the offspring of Jacob. And Jacob's family was to receive the blessings of God. And so God is fulfilling his part of that agreement now. He could have very easily said, "Well, these people have so degenerated, they no longer deserve to have anything. I'll just have to start with somebody else. Well, these people practically don't even exist anymore. They're not even worthy of my attentions." But no, in that day he chose Israel, he lifted up his hand unto them because they were the seed of the house of Jacob, and he made himself known unto them in the land of Egypt. "I made myself known unto them," he says, "in the land of Egypt." God appeared to them. He let them know that he is their God. I've got some things I want you to do. I'm going to fulfill my promises. I'm going to take you out of this bondage. And he says, "When I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them." Now this shows when he's talking about lifting up his hand to them that he did something. He provided something. He started the motion himself. It wasn't because these Israelites approached God and said, "Oh God, please come down and help us." It wasn't because they said, "Oh God, we want to be so close to thee, we're gonna start worshiping thee and doing what thou wantest us to do." Nothing like that happened. God lifted up his hand unto them. So he says, "In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt." Now, he's describing the situation. He initiated the action to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt. He initiated the procedures, the process, the strength, the power that it took to extricate them from their captivity in Egypt. And in the day that he started to do that. He says that I had espied for them a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I wasn't just going to bring you out into nothing. I had spied out this land for you. I had made provision for you to have a good place. And of course, way back when Canaan was first divided among the nations, and the tribe of Canaan and his 11 sons inhabited the land, they only were going to have it for a temporary period. God was preserving this land ultimately for his people. And so he had spied out this land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a land that practically a new Garden of Eden, or a second Garden of Eden. It was a land that had fertile land, good water, fertile mountains and valleys, a land that's going to be very productive, a land flowing, he says, with milk and honey, a land that would be the glory of all lands, a land in which he would have his temple, his worship set up, his priesthood, while they had the ideal of all that could be asked of in this land that God had prepared for them. So he's going to take them from the worst of the worst, their captivity in Egypt, to the best of the best, a land, he says, which is the glory of all lands. But at that time, I made a request of them. At that time, I laid down a stipulation. Then I said unto them, verse 7, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Egypt was a land of idolatry, and they were told in other places to forsake these idols of Egypt. One of their favorite idols in Egypt was the calf. And it seemed that these people had a liking for this calf. They wanted to worship this calf. In Numbers 11:5, we have them wanting to go back to the onions of Egypt. And it just so happens that these Egyptians also worship the onion. And there is no end to the number of idols that a people can and will and do have. And God wanted his people to get rid of these abominations. He says, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes. Don't look upon these things with any kind of pleasure. Do not regard them as being anything that's desirable. Defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. These things are idols. And to have anything to do with them, to treasure them, to even to possess them, is a defilement of yourselves. And I want you to know that I am the Lord your God. Now you cannot have me and idolatry both. I will not share with an idol. I am the only God you're to have. I am the true and living God. And so this lesson was taught them before they ever came out of Egypt. God wanted this to be. This was his desire. But let's notice what happened in verse 8. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. Now, this is while they were still in Egypt, while they were still captives, while they were still slaves, while there were no nation. Nothing had happened to mold them into a nation at this time. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken to me. And of course, this is the way man always goes when he is displeasing to God. He rebels against God and won't listen to what God has to say. God is saying it very plainly. He is saying it very openly. He's appealing to man to get rid of these things, cast these things away. He lets his position be known right in the very beginning. There's no misunderstanding on the part of man. Say, well, God didn't tell me. I didn't realize God felt this way about it. God makes it known, and he makes it known very plainly. But they wouldn't listen. They rebelled against me. And he says, they did not, every man, cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. They kept these things. They wouldn't turn them loose. They insisted upon having these things. Now, you know, our condition today is very, very similar to this. We're in captivity to sin. We're in bondage to the world. And God offers us a chance to be brought out of this bondage. He will bring us out and bring us to the land of Canaan. He will bring us to a land that is the glory of all lands. He's espied out a place for us, a land that's flowing with milk and honey. And we can come out of this captivity. But he asked us to forsake these idols, to cast these abominations away before he'll do this. And what we want to do a lot of times, we want to come out and have the liberties and the pleasures and the glories of being free from the world, but we at the same time want to bring some of these special and fond sins of ours, these idols of ours, into the church. These things we've gotten by tradition. These things have been handed down to us from those nations round about us, from those idolatrous and heathenistic peoples, from those people who worship God in a way that God won't accept. We want to take these things and put them in the church. And God, He pleads, He begs, He enjoins us to get rid of these things. Listen to Him. But He says they did not, every man, cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Now this is brought out very plainly in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6, where Moses is talking to the people and telling them how God is going to go before them and drive out these nations before them as they go into the land of Canaan. But he says in verse 4, "Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people." So God had to even go against his better judgment. He had to go against the things that he really wanted to have happen to them. He wanted them to be a righteous people and to cast away these idols and to get rid of these abominations, to forsake the idols of Egypt, but they wouldn't do it. And so the things that God did for them was not because of their righteousness, not because they'd forsaken these idols and done the things he wanted them to do, but it was because the other nations were so wicked that they yet deserved to be rooted out of this land. So he continues in verse 8. He says, "Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish mine anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." Now, that was the first thought of God. Let them die here in Egypt. Let them go. I'll just help the Egyptians. I'll pour out my fury upon them. They won't forsake these idols. They don't deserve to live. And so we'll just let them go into nothing. Verse 9, "But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." So God thought that this wasn't the best course of action for him to take. He reconsidered because of his name's sake, because of the fact that it would bring a misunderstanding about him among the heathen, among whom these people were. He decided that he would not do this. He would not completely annihilate this people. He would not fail to bring them out of their captivity. This would only cause greater misunderstanding about him and his nature among the heathen. So we see here that how that God deals in ways many times that are purposely designed to cause man not to have a misunderstanding about him. These heathens would never understand why he came down into Egypt and announced that he was their God, and proclaimed that he was going to bring them out of their captivity, proclaimed that he had a land for them that was flowing with milk and honey, that he prepared a place for them, and then suddenly just went ahead and let them be destroyed there and didn't give them any help at all. The heathen would have interpreted this as being, well, this is no God. This God didn't have any power. This God can't help his own people. And God didn't want that to happen. So in order to prevent that from happening, because of his name's sake, because he didn't want his name to be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I'd made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. So it says, "Wherefore in verse 10, I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness." Now, this is the reason that God really brought them out in spite of the fact that they were sinners. Somebody may say, well, they never did repent. Why did God go against his better judgment? He did it to preserve his name. He did it so the heathen would not pollute his name, so that the heathen would not misunderstand his actions. And because the other nations were so much more wicked than these people were, then he went ahead and gave this people, this seed of Jacob, the preference. And so we may conclude today that there are times in which we may need to be punished. We may need to be brought down because of our wrongdoing. But because the heathen is observing us, and the heathen is observing how our God acts with us, that God may forego our punishment in the eyes of the heathen so as not to bring a pollution upon his name. At least that's what did happen here with this people of Israel. Now, if God is this careful with his name, that he does not want his name to be polluted, he does not want his name to be defiled in the eyes of the heathen, in the eyes of those who do not know about him, then we ought to be most, most careful that we not do or say or act in such a way as to mislead people into thinking that the nature of God is different from what it really is. We have to be most careful that we honor this name of God. We must honor the name of God by not taking it in vain. We must honor the name of God by not using it in such a way as to bring a reflection against God, as to belittle God, as to seem that we are not having the highest honor and respect and reverential awe for this God. Because God feels this way about his name, so should we. So we see here when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, that it wasn't because they were righteous. He brought them out in spite of their sin, so that his name wouldn't be polluted before the heathen. And so, from the very beginning, this people was a rebellious people. Don't come and inquire of me, he says. Just look how your nation has acted all along in its history. You've never done what I wanted, really. You started off forcing me to compromise because of your love of these idolatrous sins. We will close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.